You may be seated. You know, as we were singing that song, I was just thinking about the life of Paul that we've been studying for the last several weeks. God is our refuge and strength. He will come through always. That doesn't mean He will always take away the trouble we're going through, does it? Just look at Paul's life and all that he went through. And if you were in Sunday school this morning, you talked about all of the difficulties and troubles. But God came through in this way, that He gave Paul what he needed to make it through whatever he faced. And our God will always come through in that way. I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. If you're in the story, we are at chapter 30, but I'm going to encourage you to open it up to your Bibles this morning because the passage we're going to look at is only partly represented in the story, and I want to look a little further than what's represented there. So Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. They like Jesus, but not the church. This is the title of Dan Kimball's book from a few years ago. And it sums up the attitude of a growing number of people in our culture who claim to be followers of Jesus, but don't really care for His church. For the last couple of weeks in the story, we've looked at the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Last week, we saw his passion to tell people about Jesus. But we didn't really stop long enough to take note of the fact that what Paul didn't do is he didn't swoop into an area, swoop into a city, share Jesus with the residents of the city, and then take off. No, he established churches. He told people about the truth. People came to faith in Christ, and he established a church. You see, Paul really had two passions that were tied together. One was to see people come to faith in Christ, and then the other passion, which follows right on the heels of it, were to see people connected as a local fellowship of believers. This perhaps explains why Paul himself wrote most of what we have in the New Testament. And so much of what he wrote was about how we are to live as the church, how we are to function together as a community of believers. For Paul, there was no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. But today we're seeing a growing number of people who have given up on the church, even if they haven't necessarily given up on Jesus. George Barna, if you're not familiar with him, he's a Christian pollster, and he has his pulse on his thumb on the pulse of American Christianity. And he put out a report just this past March called Americans Divided on the Importance of the Church. And in that report, he noted that 40% of the people who don't attend church say, quote, "I find God elsewhere." In other words, I don't need the church. I can have fellowship with God, I can have a relationship with God, but I don't really need the church. Just Google the phrase "Christians who don't go to church" and you'll find a lot of discussion online about whether or not a Christian really needs to be a part of a church. One reader posted this on a website discussing this issue. "My sister-in-law," she says, "does not attend church, nor have any fellowship apart from me, but believes she's a Christian because she prays, reads the Bible, and believes that Jesus is Lord. But friends say she is deceived and not a Christian at all. I'm confused. Can you be a Christian and not go to church?" It's a good question. How about it? Can you be a Christian and not go to church? Yes and no. Yeah, you knew it wasn't going to be an easy answer. Listen, church membership is not the same thing as salvation. Let's be clear on that up front. The church does not dispense God's grace, and you can only find it at the church, and it's only through your relationship with the church that you are saved. That is not how it works. We are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. So why join the local church? Because it's only in a local body of believers that you can fulfill God's call on your life. So can you be a Christian and not go to church? Well, yes, in terms of having a relationship with God, but no, in terms of living out the life that God has called you to live. And this is Paul's message. One of the churches that he established was in the city of Ephesus. He went to Ephesus on one of his missionary journeys, preached the gospel there. People were saved. He established a church. And we read about it in Acts chapter 19. Later, he wrote a letter to those believers in Ephesus. And it's here that we see his passion for the church. So look with me at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. He says this, as a prisoner for the Lord then, and he is writing this obviously from prison, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope. When you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. All right, we're not going to talk about this in the sermon, so let me just explain that. This ascending, descending thing is talking about when Christ came from heaven to earth, the incarnation. He descended to earth. And then he died on the cross, he was raised from the dead, and by doing that he defeated sin and death, and then he ascended back into heaven. And the imagery here that Paul is using is from the ancient times when a king would go into battle and he would win the battle and he would conquer his enemies. He would take the spoils of war, the things that he collected when he conquered his enemy, and he would bring them back to his people and he would distribute these gifts to his people. This is the picture. Christ has won the war. And he is distributing gifts to his people. That's what Paul wants you to think there. Verse 11. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And so when you read that passage, even a cursory reading of these verses will reveal the priority that Paul puts on being connected to a body of believers. And the fact that you're here this morning means in some way, to some degree, you agree with Paul. That there's something valuable about being in church, being a part of the church. But it's important for us to study this nonetheless. For one thing, not everybody who attends church is connected and participating in the life of a church. It's two different things. Just coming on Sunday morning at a time like this doesn't necessarily mean you're connected to the church. Also, you may be on the edge of dropping out yourself. Maybe you've been to more than a few churches, and this may be your last stop before you say, you know what, if I don't find a church that really I can connect with, then I'm just going to give up on this whole thing. And you may be kind of on the edge. You may be in becoming one of the growing number of believers who loves Jesus but not his church. Or maybe you're connected and you're not going anywhere. You're going to be a part of the church regardless, but you've lost sight of the importance of the church in your life. You're going to come, but you need a fresh reminder of what the church and being a part of the church is really all about. So let me give you three words this morning. If you fit in any of those categories, let me give you three words this morning that will show us the importance of being connected to the local church and to a local body of believers. And I'm going to give these to you in the imperative, meaning as a command. And I think that's okay. I think Paul would agree with this. In fact, the first one he puts as in the imperative as well. But these are three things that we are commanded to do as believers that we can only do when we are connected to a local body of believers. Are you ready? Here's the first one. Unite. Unite. The Christian is called to live united with other believers. Unity is not an option. It is a priority. Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. And this isn't something new for Paul. This isn't something he just wrote to the Ephesian believers. This is something that he says over and over and over again in the letters that he writes. Let me give you two examples. Romans 16:17. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. So what's the opposite of divisions? Unity. We need to be unified. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:10. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but you be perfectly united in mind and thought. And I've put a few other references in your notes if you want to track those down later and look at those. You see, this is a big deal for Paul. And notice that unity presupposes relationship among believers. Paul is writing this not in a theology textbook that he's just going to put out, you know, for sale, and if you want to buy it, you can read it. He's writing this to a local fellowship, a local assembly of believers. He's writing to them in their context, addressing the needs that they have there in their fellowship in Ephesus. Notice that he uses relational terms in calling them to live in unity. He says, be humble, be gentle, be patient, bear with one another in love. All of this supports unity among people. All of this presupposes relationships with one another. Now you might say, well, I stand united with the universal church, right? The church that is made up of all believers throughout time. And there is a sense in which we are one with all believers who have come before us and all believers who presently live around the world. We are one with them. I understand that. But you need to understand this, that 95% of the time that the term for church is used in the New Testament, it's a Greek word, New Testament's written in Greek originally, the word is ekklesia. 95% of the time that that word is used referring to the church, it's referring to an assembly of believers, not to the universal church in general. It's talking about people meeting together. My point is this. You can't practice unity unless you're connected to the life of a local church. Unity is not something theoretical. It's not something philosophical. It's a daily practice of the Christian life. We function as a unit. Now, at this point, it's important for us to ask a critical question. What is the nature of the unity that we share as a church? That's a huge question. Super important question. Let me tell you what it is by first telling you what it is not. Unity is not political. Unity is not economic in nature. It's not ethnic in nature. It's not about shared preferences or personal compatibility. All of that is below the line stuff. All of that is stuff that we deal with in our natural state in this world. But it doesn't take into account the deeper issues of unity within the church. Christian unity, listen here, is an expression of Christian theology. This is why theology is important. Christian unity is an expression of Christian theology. It's an expression of the spiritual connectedness that we share as believers. Notice how Paul describes the basis of our unity. He says we have one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. What does that mean? One body. The body is the body of Christ, the church. We belong to one body. That's a metaphor. Christ is the head, the controlling aspect of the body, and we are the extension of that head. We are the body of Christ, and we belong to one body. And that one body takes expression in local fellowships. We share the indwelling of the same Holy Spirit, one Spirit. If you're a believer, you and I share the same indwelling Spirit. That connects us together. We have the same confidence that one day God will return and make all things new, that this world is not all there is, that there is something better coming. That's one hope. We serve the same Savior. We hold to a common confession, one faith. We have expressed our faith through the same symbol of water baptism. You see, when you come to God through Jesus, you get connected to others who do the same thing. When you come to God through faith in Christ, you get connected to others who have done the same thing. Jesus becomes the common element that connects us together. When I married Linda, I got connected to two people who I otherwise probably would never have associated with or known about or been connected to in any way. Her parents, Kay and Emery Putman. You see, the common element between us is Linda. I'm connected to Linda. They're connected to Linda. Therefore, we are connected to one another. Well, as believers, we share Jesus in common. And because we do, we are called to live in unity. But how does unity work? Does it mean that we've all got to be alike? We've all got to talk the same. We've all got to act the same. We've all got to look the same. We dress alike. We talk alike. Is that what unity is? Not necessarily. Is this the kind of thing that's required for unity? Let's put that picture up. By the way, if you're wondering, that's CJ, our student pastor. All right, does everybody have to look like me? Do we all? You can take it down. I can't look at it too long. All right, does everybody have to look the same? Do we have to all dress the same and kind of fit some sort of uniform conformity? Listen, there are Christian circles where that kind of thing is taught, if not explicitly, at least implicitly, that we all look like this, and this is what a good Christian looks like. No, but it does mean that we figure out how to get along despite our differences. And we have differences, don't we? We rub each other the wrong way. I say it a lot. We're like porcupines. If we get too close to one another, we're going to hurt one another. We're going to poke one another. We're going to wrong one another. We're going to annoy one another. We have different perspectives on some really key things. So what does unity mean? It means we figure out how to get along despite our differences so we can worship the Lord together and we can work in cooperation to fulfill the mission that He has given the church. It means we give priority to what matters most and we learn to compromise on the rest. Do me a favor. Look back at Romans 16, 17 in your notes. Paul says there, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause division and put obstacles in your way that are contrary, look, to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. Here's what I think Paul is saying there. There are those who would like to make secondary issues primary and use them to cause division within the church. But Paul is warning us to remember what matters most, the fundamental core truth of our faith. That's what binds us together. In verse 13, he specifically mentions unity in the faith and knowledge in the Son of God as being important. You see, it's not the color of the carpet that we have or the kinds of songs that we sing or the programs we have or the causes that we support that unite us. We've got to deal with that stuff, right? If we're going to do life together, then that's stuff we've got to deal with. We can't just ignore it. But that's not primary stuff. That's secondary stuff. And that absolutely should not cause division in our fellowship. So we learn to guard what's important and we work through everything else. But here's my point. All of that can only take place in a local fellowship of believers. Does it get messy sometimes? Yes. Is it sometimes easier to skip the whole church thing? Yes. But Paul says it's an essential part of the Christian life. So the first thing we need to do, and we can only do together, is unite. Here's the second thing we need to do, and that is serve. Serve. Here's something I don't think we really believe sometimes. Every believer has been given grace to serve God in His kingdom. When I say grace, I mean favor. I mean you've been endowed with something that's not of yourselves, that's comes from God. It's from the grace of God. And we've been given something to serve in His kingdom. That's exactly what Paul says in verse 7. But to each one, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Grace for what? Grace to serve. That's clear in the context. Verse 12. Talks about believers being equipped, look, for works of service. You see, these grace gifts are part of the package of salvation that we receive from Jesus. When you become a believer, He gives you grace through some area of giftedness in your life to serve Him in some meaningful way. That means He enables you to do something that matters in His kingdom. Now, we can look at a bunch of lists of spiritual gifts, right? We can go to 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. We can go to 1 Peter chapter 4. But that misses the point here. How you serve is important. That's an important question for you to ask at some point along the way. How has God wired me? How has He gifted me? What interest and passions do I have? How should I serve? That's important. But here's the more pointed question. Where should you serve? And the answer is through the ministry of the local church. These gifts that God gives us suggest that service is an expectation for the normal believer and not an option. The fact that he gives us these gifts means he expects us to use them. I think the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25 illustrates this point well. Jesus told this story. He said there was a rich man and he left. He went away on a long journey. But before he left, he got three of his servants together and he gave them each an amount of money. Different amounts, but he gave them each an amount of money. And his expectation was that they would use that money to enrich his estate. After he was gone for a long time, he came back. And he brought each one of the servants before him to evaluate what they did with what he had given them. The first two were faithful. They had used his money wisely and they had enriched his state and they received praise from their master. The third, however, was unfaithful with what he had been given and he received condemnation from his master. And the overarching point of the story is this. You are expected to use whatever God has given you for the benefits of his kingdom. But I want you to notice from Paul's words here how and why these gifts are to be used, because that's important for what we're talking about this morning. First, they are used under the direction of the leadership of the church. Notice that. Look at verses 11 and 12. Christ gave leaders to the church, look, to equip his people for works of service. Modern Christianity has bought into this notion that what the church does is they hire people to do ministry. But the biblical idea of church leadership is that they do two things. Number one, they safeguard the doctrinal and spiritual health of the church. And number two, what we see here, they equip people for service and ministry. That's how we use our gifts. We use them under the leadership of the local church. But look at why we use them in verses 12 and 13. So that the body of Christ may be built up. Remember, we're the body of Christ. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So who benefits when we use these gifts under the direction and the leadership of the church? Who benefits from it? The church benefits. Are you getting the idea? The local church is the context in which we serve. Now, that doesn't mean that our service and our ministry is only directed at people of the church, as if we cannot minister outside of the church. But what I think it does mean is this, that ministry is to be done through the ministry. Service is to be done through the ministry of the local church. It goes outside of these walls, yes, but it is done through the ministry of the church. So here's the bottom line. If you want to get involved in God's kingdom work, get involved in the ministry of the local church. Sing in the choir. There we go. That's a ministry. Listen, worship leadership is a ministry of our church. Work with kids. Do you see all the kids that lined up over here for children's church? That's kindergarten through third grade. Got a bunch of them. I already told you, our nursery has got a bunch of kids. That's an important ministry of the church. We need folks to be ministering to these kids. And by ministering to these kids, you know, what can I do with a kid in the nursery? You know, what can I teach them? Listen, you're ministering to their parents as well. Teach a class. Serve those in need in our community through our Gainesville Harvest Ministry. That meets every other Saturday. They met yesterday to distribute food to people in need in our community. Sign up to coach a team in one of our rec ministries. We need people to coach these teams and we'll not only teach kids the skills of the game, which is important, but also teach them some spiritual skills and some spiritual insight as well. Come tonight, Sunday night, and hang out with the young men who come every Sunday night to play basketball. Just come and hang out with them. Kids from our community, young men from our community that come and use our gym on Sunday night to minister to them. Lend your leadership and administrative skills to one of our committees that works to get things done around here. That helps our church. Use your handyman skills to help keep our property maintained. Invite others who don't have a church home to be a part of our church. All of these things, all of these different acts of service, these different acts of ministry work together to make our church strong and healthy. Years ago, I sold shoes at JCPenney's. And I sold them and I worked at a local store. I was trained at the store. I interacted with customers at the store. It was at the store that JCPenney had products for me to sell. The sales that I got from the sale of those products benefited the store. See, it wouldn't make any sense for me to wear a JCPenney name tag and just to walk around right outside and say, oh, yeah, I work for JCPenney. I sell shoes for JCPenney. Really? I go there all the time. I've never seen you there. Oh, I don't really go to the store very much. But I work for JCPenney's and I sell shoes for JCPenney. That doesn't make sense. To work for Penney's meant working in one of their stores. Likewise, to serve Jesus means serving in His church where kingdom work takes place. So the second thing that we're to do is to serve. We're to unite. We are to serve. Both of those require a local fellowship of believers. And then number three, we are to grow. Grow. Here's what you need to know. Spiritual growth is God's goal for every believer. He tells us in Romans chapter 8 that He is conforming us to the image of Christ. In other words, He is shaping us, our character. That is His desire. That is His purpose, to make us more and more like Christ. A non-growing Christian is not healthy. When our kids were little, we'd take them to the pediatrician, and what would he do? He would weigh them, he would measure them, and then he would ask us a bunch of questions. Well, can they do this yet? Can they do this? Can they do this? He wanted to find out if they were growing in a way that was healthy and proper. And so, as Christians, we need to grow in a way that is good and healthy and proper. But listen, spiritual growth isn't just about learning and doing right behaviors. It's about growing in your relationship with Christ. And that's really important. Not just get a checklist of things I'm supposed to do as a good Christian, but you're growing in your relationship with Christ. Look how Jesus put it in John chapter 15, verse 5. He said, I am the vine, that's the source of life. You are the branches, that's the conduit of life. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. That's the evidence of life. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And he says, if you remain in me, he's not just talking about being saved and being in a relationship with Christ by virtue of the fact that you're saved, but being in a continual relationship with Christ, being in a fellowship with Christ and growing in that relationship with Christ. So we're to grow spiritually. But I want you to notice what Paul says about it here in Ephesians chapter 4. First, he points out that spiritual growth produces unity within the church. Spiritual, that's back in verse 13. We've already seen that. And that makes sense, right? Because if you have a group of people who are spiritually mature, they're going to function better as a unified whole. I mean, that just makes sense. If you've got a group of people together that are petty, that are self-centered, that refuse to forgive one another, that do all of these things, if you have this kind of low level of spiritual maturity, there's not going to be much unity in the church. But if you have people who are growing in their spiritual maturity, learning to put the needs of others first, learning to forgive one another, learning to put my preferences second to someone else's preference, you have all that going on, you're going to have a group that functions as a unified whole. But notice the second thing he says. Spiritual growth takes place best in a community of believers. You see, it's not just an individual thing. When we think about spiritual growth, we shouldn't just think about me growing spiritually. We should think about me growing spiritually in a group of believers. This is the whole point of equipping believers for service within the church. Look at verse 12. The leaders are to equip the people. Why? For works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and knowledge in the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And then in verse 16 at the very end, he basically says the church grows spiritually when each part, meaning each believer, when each part does its part. Your spiritual growth is tied to the ministry of the local church. It's tied to fellowship with other believers. And we see that not just here, we see that throughout the New Testament. Go some time and go to BibleGateway.com and search the term one another in the New Testament. And you're going to come up with a bunch of commands about how we are to relate to one another. Let me read a few of them here. Instruct one another. I think these are in your notes. Instruct one another. Right? I mean, that's something you've got to do together. You learn from others who teach. Agree with one another. And that doesn't mean agree to disagree. That means if you and I have a disagreement about some key issue that affects our faith, then we take it to the Bible. And we look at what the Bible says and we wrestle through it together. That's producing spiritual growth. Encourage one another. restore one another. When somebody has sinned, what are we to do? We're to restore one another to fellowship, forgive one another, submit to one another, teach and admonish one another, spur one another on to love and good deeds. Here's my point. Isolated, unaccountable believers do not grow well. We need each other. We need to be connected enough to one another that we can encourage and admonish and spur one another on, as the case may be. And that doesn't happen, let me just say this, on Sunday morning at 10:45. That's a good start. We can do a little bit of instructing one another Sunday morning at 10:45. But really connecting in fellowship with one another to do these things, to do life together, doesn't happen on Sunday morning at 10:45. It's got to be more than that. It's got to go deeper. I mentioned Barna's report earlier, Americans Divided on the Importance of Church, and I mentioned that. He said 40% of the people who don't go to church say they find God elsewhere. Well, 35% of the people in that survey who don't go to church say this: church is not relevant to me personally. That may be true, but I want to suggest it's because they've never experienced church as it's supposed to be in the life of a believer. It's at church that we connect with our spiritual family. It's at church where we have the opportunity to use our gifts to minister and enlarge the kingdom of God. And it's at church where we grow in community with one another. But none of that is possible just by showing up at church each week. You are not a Christian by being in a church building any more than standing in your garage makes you a car. Right? There's something that's got to happen. You've got to first belong to the body of Christ to be a part of a fellowship of believers. And there's only one way that happens. That's when we come to Jesus Christ, admitting our sin, accepting His sacrifice on our behalf, and putting our trust in Him. Meaning that we trust that what He did was enough. That when He died on the cross and was raised from the dead, it was finished, as He said on the cross. And that the only thing that we need to do is to humble ourselves before Him and receive the gift of eternal life. When we do that, not only are our sins forgiven, but then we are connected together in a body of believers. And then we start to live out that life that Paul says we have been called to. And this morning, if you're here and you're sitting in this building, but you are not connected spiritually to the body of Christ, I want to encourage you. Before you leave today, if you're at the place in your life, you're saying, that's what I need. That's where I'm at. I've never done that. I've gone to church a long time. I've gone to church for a little while. This is my first time in church, wherever you're at. But I've never done that. I've never put my faith in Christ. I've never really dealt with that. But this morning I want to. Then this is what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to ask you just to let me know in some way. Let me know. Today I need to put my faith in Christ. Pastor, I want to talk to you about this. There's a communication card in your bulletin. I mentioned it earlier. One of the reasons that we have it in there is for this very reason. For you to put your name, your phone number, your email address, and check the boxes. I want to talk to somebody about what it means to be a Christian. And that's you telling me, give me a call. Shoot me an email. Let's get together and let's talk about this, because this is something I need to do. Or at the very least, this is something I'm interested in talking to you about. Or listen, you could catch me after the service. I'm always down here. I'm always hanging out. Unlike some of you, I made my lunch reservations later in the morning, in the afternoon. So I'm not in a rush to get out of here right when the service is over. I know some of you are sweating it right now because you have lunch reservations with Mom, but we'll be out of here in just a minute. But I'm going to be down here, and I've got time. And if you want to come by and just, hey, can we step somewhere where we can talk about this? I'm more than happy to talk to you about it. When we stand and sing, that's always an opportunity for anybody, anytime, to respond by coming down. Nothing about walking an aisle that's magical, but by just coming down and saying, hey, this is something I want to do right now, or this is something I want to talk to you about right now. Whatever it is, if that's you this morning, let me know so that I can just take this book and I can show you from this book what it says about what He did for you and how you can receive that gift of eternal life. Would you do that for me? Father, we thank You for Paul. We thank You for his passion. That everyone come to know Jesus as their Savior. Father, we thank You for the inclusiveness of the gospel. That it excludes no one. that the only requirement we have is to be sinners. And we've all met that one. And so we're all eligible for salvation. Father, we thank you for that. And we thank you for Paul's passion to take that message to his world. But Father, we also thank you for his passion that we be connected as believers, that we don't do this thing on our own, but we do it together. And we encourage one another, and we spur one another on, and we sometimes give each other just a swift kick in the backside because we need it. Father, we thank you for that. And I pray, Father, right now for anybody here who's just right on the edge maybe. They're at that place where they're starting to think, you know what? I've tried a lot of things. I've tried living a good life. I've tried being religious. I've tried a lot of things, but I've never really dealt with my sin by coming to Jesus as my Savior. Father, if there's someone here this morning, right on that edge, Father, I pray that you would just prompt them through your Holy Spirit just to let me know in some way so that I can be your mouthpiece to them to show them how they can receive that gift. Father, we thank you for all of your grace, which we need desperately and which we absolutely do not deserve, but we get it anyway. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.